Morning, everyone. We're reading from Matthew 16, verse 21, on this Bible, in the Church Bible, it's 983. Jesus predicts his death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen.
So let me read a letter to you. It's written by a man I have mentioned in church at least once before. You may know his name and the name of his wife, but I'll just read the letter to start with. This was written in 1934. "Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Tsing Te. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and stores are in their hands. But we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this morning. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-present rumors really became alarming, so that we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or death." That was written by John Stamm, the husband of Betty Stamm. They were American missionaries in China in 1934. And as you picked up from that letter, the communists suddenly came into the town where they were and took them captive. It was very shortly afterwards, on a Saturday in 1934, that they were taken from the makeshift prison where they were being held, leaving behind their baby Helen in her swaddling clothes, a pile of bedclothes, leaving her behind. They were marched out through the village with lots of people from the village watching, to a place called Eagle Hill, where they were told to kneel. And before they did that, actually, we're told that they were very calm. John Stamm shared something with the soldiers. The witnesses couldn't hear exactly what he shared. I think we can guess that it was something of the gospel of Jesus. And then they killed him, and immediately after, they killed Betty. What strikes you when you read their story, and there's a few books about their life you can get and you can read, what strikes you in those moments is how calm they were. They left their baby behind, and they walked to certain death, and they did it calmly. How were they able to do that? Well, the big answer to that question is they were able to do that because of the grace of God, because God gave them the strength and power to do it. But there's another answer at another level. They were able to do that because they believed this. They believed this book. They believed this gospel. They believed this passage and the content of this passage we're looking at this morning. And that is what kept them peaceful and strong as they walked to the place of execution. They believed what Jesus was saying here. There is a step up in detail as we get to this passage. At verse 21, you read, "From that time on." That's a phrase that only appears a few times in Matthew's gospel, and it appears when we're entering a new phase. So when Jesus' ministry began, we read from that time on, and now we read this again. It's a bit of code that we're in a new section. From that time on, this is the start of a new major section. And one of the things that's new about this section, as we get now into the last year of Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross, one of the things that's new is that Jesus starts to give more detail about his death and his resurrection. He's hinted at it. If you remember, he said to them a few chapters ago, the bridegroom will be taken from you one day. He's talked about the sign of Jonah, that Jonah went down into the depths of the earth and then came back up 3 days later. He's hinted at it, but now he actually starts to tell them what's going to happen to him. We've seen so much of who Jesus is, and in the previous section, from Peter's lips, we hear who Jesus is. With that amazing confession, Peter says in verse 16 of this chapter, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter's got who Jesus is. He's started to really grasp it. And next week, God willing, when we look at the Transfiguration, we're going to see a lot more of who Jesus is in all his glory, the Son of the living God. But sandwiched between Peter's declaration and the Transfiguration next time, you have Jesus talking about what it is he's going to do. Did you notice, Dave did highlight this, if you look at verse 20, we saw this last week. Jesus, after this wonderful confession of who he is, ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And we're like, why, Jesus, would you not want them to start telling? They've got it now, finally, they've got it. Why not start telling people? And the answer is because they don't know this bit yet. They don't know this bit. And they need to know this bit before they can go out and start proclaiming who he is and what it is he's come to do. Without understanding this, they will misunderstand what sort of a Messiah, Christ, rescuer, redeemer, savior, Jesus is. They won't understand how his kingdom's going to come. They certainly won't understand how it is that they're going to be in his kingdom. They haven't thought this through yet, have they, the disciples? Wretched, useless sinners that they are, just like us, they're like, yay, Jesus' kingdom is coming and I'm going to be in it. They haven't thought through how it is that they as sinners are going to be in his kingdom. How is that going to be possible to be in the kingdom of God? They're going to find out in these verses. And Jesus gets graphic for them. Where it says there, Jesus began to explain. Apparently, that word explain is more literally show. He begins to show them what's going to happen. With words, he begins to picture for them how it's going to be. This isn't just a few words. Because we read, he began to explain to his disciples. I don't think this was just the words used here. Jesus, at more length, explained to them what was going to happen. He's explaining to them his mission. And you can see that it's a mission from that word must. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You might say, hang on, Jesus is saying must. Who says who? If you're saying you must do this, Jesus, well, who says so? Well, the answer, of course, is God. This is language that's used of the divine plan, divine necessity. This must happen because this is God's plan and will. This is the mission. What is the mission? Well, it's in four words or little phrases we hear. And listen to this well, church, because, of course, we know these facts so well. And there's the danger they could just skim off the top of our hearts like a stone skimming on a pond if we're not careful. What must he do? Well, first of all, he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus' mission is not to stay in relatively safe Caesarea Philippi or that region up north or Galilee. No, he deliberately goes to Jerusalem. Knowing everything he's about to map out, he goes there. So to make it personal, Christian, the person here this morning who believes in and has trusted in Jesus, he decided, because it was God's will, yes, but because he decided he was going to go there to do this, and he was going there and doing this for us, for you, believer. Go to Jerusalem for what? To suffer many things. Now, the Jews, and the disciples are included in this, they didn't get yet, did they, that the Messiah had to suffer. They were starting to see this was the Messiah, the promised deliverer. They're even starting to see this is actually the Son of God. But they don't grasp that he's got to suffer and suffer terribly. It was so great that Sue, unprompted by me, read out those verses from Isaiah 53, because it was despite these verses like this, they didn't grasp that he had to suffer and die. But listen to these verses. Isaiah 53, verse 4 onwards. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We read further up in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, familiar with pain. His sufferings were pictured so clearly in the Old Testament, and yet the disciples and many of the Jews didn't get that the Messiah had to suffer. That this Jesus was going to conquer their enemies, but he was going to conquer not the Romans, but their greatest enemies, sin and death. And he was going to conquer sin and death by being a suffering king. That's paradoxically how Jesus shows his power. I mean, again, because he did this for you, believer, just think about what these sufferings mean. It means that in Gethsemane, he starts to come close to and see very clearly and experience in his mind, his soul, his body, what it is he's shortly going to be suffering. And it fills him with dread to the point that he says, Father, if it's possible, is there some other way? That's his heart crying out. He knows there's no other way because he knows he must go if we're to be saved, if we're to be rescued. It's the struggles of Gethsemane. It's his arrest. It's the mockery of his trial. It's the scourging, the spitting, the beating, the crown of thorns, the jokes, the near nakedness. He went through all that. So he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. And we haven't even got to the cross yet. And that's there in those words, be killed. That's the cross. The low point, the lowest point of his sufferings, which incidentally, Christian, is the high point of your salvation. That's why we believe the cross is so horrible and so wonderful. Because he did this for us. He did this for me. He died forsaken so that I don't have to be. He bears our sin so that we don't have to pay the price for it. He gives us his righteousness, which we cannot earn ourselves. He triumphs over the devil who separated humanity from God by dragging them into rebellion. And he brings us into his victory. And there's so much more we could say about the cross. We haven't even scratched the surface there, but he did that as he was killed on the cross at Calvary. And he must do this. Not because anybody's twisting God's arm, but because God loves sinners. And for them to be rescued and come into his kingdom, this must happen. There's no good news without Jesus going to Jerusalem, without his sufferings, without his death, and this last bit, which is rather important. He must go, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised to life. I mean, I think by this point, Peter stopped listening. But isn't this glorious? He must also rise from the dead. If as some people believe, he died and stayed dead. Dave talked about this at Easter from 1 Corinthians 15. If he died and stayed dead, there is no salvation and there is no Christianity. Simple as that. Because the resurrection was God's public acceptance and approval of what Jesus did on the cross as he deals with our sins and wins the victory for us. So, this is what you need to know more than anything else in life, isn't it? This is what you need to know more than anything else in life. This is what it means, going back to chapter 5 of Matthew, this is what it means to be among the blessed. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in heart, and so on. He shows what someone who is blessed, what their life looks like, what the shape of it is. But they didn't get into that blessed state by being those things. They got into that blessed state because Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and they believed it. This is what it means to be blessed. This is what it means, to use another word from Matthew's gospel that crops up a lot, to be a disciple, someone who believes in and follows after Jesus. This is what it means, this is what you need to know when you, and here's another phrase that keeps coming up in Matthew's gospel, when you come to Jesus. That's what faith means, you come to him because he's the only way. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to know and believe these things. It's already been said this morning. To know and believe these things is eternal life. Your faces right now don't look like faces that have eternal life. If you've heard these truths, accepted that they are true, believe that they are true for you, and put your trust in Jesus, in the Messiah, you have eternal life. You don't have to, amen, you don't have to fear the day when you meet God, which every single person in this room will do one day. You don't have to fear that day. Praise God. That's pretty good, isn't it? To know and believe and trust this divine person, Jesus, is wonderful beyond description. I know I've used that word wonderful a lot the last few times I preached, but I'm not going to apologize for it. I'll see if I can come up with a better word next time, but it's wonderful. To know and believe these things, to know and believe in Jesus, in other words, is to have forgiveness, to know hope, to know that Jesus, the God-man with scars in his hands and side and feet, he's received them for you, and to know that is everything. Nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. And yet, Peter, mouthpiece of the disciples, as he usually is, look at Peter's reaction. No, not you, Peter. Yeah. This Peter. Peter, what does he do? What should he do at this point? He should revel in the glory of the gospel of King Jesus, and that Jesus is going to go and do this for him. And what does he do? Verse 22. Peter took him aside, so it sounds like he grabbed him, and began to rebuke him. So it's, isn't a quick rebuke he's planning here. He began to rebuke him. Peter's just getting started. He's just getting wound up. He's going to launch into a long rebuke of Jesus. We just get the summary of the start of it. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Now, you didn't, in those days, if you were a disciple following a rabbi, you just didn't rebuke your rabbi like this. It was not good form. You just didn't do it. You especially didn't rebuke your rabbi if you've just declared that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter drags him to one side and starts to tell him off. What's going on here? Well, as becomes obvious in the words that follow, there are two parties in play here. By the way, this is the second heading. We've seen the mission of the Messiah. This is the scheme of the enemy we're starting to see here, because there are two parties. Peter, like so many Jews, doesn't get that Jesus as the Messiah is a Messiah and King who has to die. So there's misunderstanding on Peter's part here, and upset that his beloved master is going to have to die. But also the devil, Satan, is at work through Peter. Satan knows his Bible. Satan knows his theology. And he knows it enough to see that the cross is planned, because he knows Isaiah 52 and 53 very well, does Satan. And so he knows that it's a bad thing for him. And he wants to knock Jesus off mission, just like he tried to do in Jesus' wilderness temptations. He wants to knock Jesus off mission. By the way, this is something I've puzzled about, in case you ask me afterwards. I'm not 100% sure of the answer to this, but that one preacher I was listening to gave some helpful suggestions. Satan is clearly trying to stop the cross here, and yet later on he seems to throw everything at Jesus. We're told that the devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot so that Judas betrayed him. So what's happening? Well, we're not directly told. I think a good suggestion is that Satan knows the cross is part of God's plan, so he wants to stop it happening. But once he sees that Jesus is determined, and he's going to the cross anyway, and nothing can stop him, he thinks, well, okay, well, I'm going to throw everything at him and make it as horrendous as possible. All of which, of course, is still used by God in his divine plan to rescue us. But at this point, Satan is trying to stop the cross happening, and Jesus is having none of it. Hence his words, which must be the harshest words of Jesus that a human being has ever heard. Get behind me, Satan. So two things happening there, I think. I think he's probably saying to Peter, get behind me, where a disciple is meant to be, following his master. But also, Satan, get away from me. You're not going to stop me going to the cross. It's incredible, isn't it? Peter, we've just been told in the passage before, he's the rock. He's rocky. You know, the one who, his confession of who Jesus is, and the fact that Peter's confessed it, God is going to use that in the foundation of his church. Peter and his confession are the rock of the church, Jesus said just in the previous passage. And now he's saying, get out of my way, you're a stumbling stone. The rock becomes a stumbling stone. in a matter of hours. What's the message here? The message here is, well, don't get between Jesus and his cross, because he's going there for his people to suffer and die for them. The message here is that the cross and the resurrection are at the heart of the gospel, and that the evil one, the enemy of our souls, wants it off center. Well, preferably he wants it gone. And you can find churches where the cross is gone. But you can also find churches, and may this never be us, please Lord, may this never be us, where the cross just starts getting nudged off center stage. There have been times, lots of times in history, where that started to happen in the church. Places where a loving but merely human Jesus tragically dies and stays in the grave. But he's still great to believe in Jesus, even though he died and he stayed in the grave. No, it's not. Waste of time. That's the devil's teaching, where the cross is gone. That's not a Jesus worth trusting and following. May that Jesus never be proclaimed by us. Let's proclaim the real, crucified, risen Messiah. And let's let the cross, let's let him shape our lives. Here's where we get to our third point. We've seen the mission of the Messiah. We see the scheme of the enemy through Peter's words, but we also see the shape of the Christian life. Satan didn't succeed. Peter didn't succeed. Jesus went to the cross so that we could enter his kingdom through faith in who he is and faith in what he's done. So, why does Jesus then go on to use this strong, shocking, even disgusting language to some of the people listening about denying self and taking up your cross and marching to the place of execution? I wonder if John and Betty Stamm had this in their minds as they walked to their executions. Why does Jesus use this language? It would have been disgusting to so many of the people listening. They would have realized that what he was talking about was the walk of the condemned criminal to crucifixion, carrying the patibulum, the horizontal part of the cross, on their scourged backs to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus saying to them, okay, if you believe this about me, if you're trusting me, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He said a lot of times before, you need to follow me. Now he's saying, he did say this once before, didn't he, in chapter 10. It's even more obvious what he means by it now. He's saying, if you're following me, there's a sense in which what I'm going to face, you have to go through. I'm going to the cross. If you're following me, you will have a cross to bear. You know, we use that phrase, don't we? Sometimes it's crept into English idiom. We've all got our crosses to bear. We're talking about the difficult things of life, but it's not all the difficult things of life we're talking about here. It's specifically suffering because you're following Jesus, the crucified Messiah. Why is Jesus talking about this? Because if a person is trusted in Jesus, has come to him, he's saying that person's life will be Jesus-shaped. Cross-shaped. You know, I was reading somebody this week who pointed out that disciples of rabbis attempted to become like their master. They did that by repeating his teaching and by memorizing it. They even did it, apparently, by emulating his gestures and his mannerisms. I do wonder whether, you know, when we get to the day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching and the other apostles are preaching the gospel, were other people who'd seen Jesus think, oh, Jesus used to do it that way? Maybe, but there's something far more important than that, isn't there, for the Christian following their Savior Jesus. To become a Christian and to follow Jesus means that we do the things he does. We live for him. We love like him. We obey the Father like him. That's what it means to take up our cross and follow him. And yes, that will mean to some degree for all of us, that will mean suffering because we're following Jesus, our suffering Savior. I mean, I've already said, haven't I, that to become a Christian and follow Jesus is the most wonderful thing that can happen to a person. Because through his cross and through his resurrection, Jesus has won your forgiveness. He's brought you into his victory. He has made you acceptable to God. He's redeemed you. He's set you free. He's adopted you into his family. He's given you a life which has purpose that other people who don't know Jesus yet can't possibly understand. He's done all those things through his cross. It's a wonderful thing to follow Jesus. But the following Jesus part between the day when we come to him in faith and the day when he returns, which is what he starts to talk about here, the following Jesus bit, between faith and seeing Jesus face to face on that day, will at least sometimes be hard. And Jesus wants us to know that. He doesn't want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to stumble when it starts to be hard. You know, for all the disciples, tradition tells us, all the disciples, bar the Apostle John, they all died for their faith, put to death for their faith. All of them bar John. That's what it means. For John and Betty Stamm and countless martyrs throughout history, it means literally being put to death because you refuse to renounce Jesus. It means literally walking to the place of execution. Now, for many of us, of course, it won't be that extreme. But Jesus is saying that if we live for him, if our life is centered on and shaped by him, because he saved us and because we're following him, there will be crosses to bear, suffering and opposition to go through. Laughs, sneers, I don't know, maybe lost jobs, family estrangement, lots of things that we will bear because we're following Jesus, and all of it worth it. All of it worth it. Because just as Jesus went through suffering to glory, we are following him through suffering to glory. It's all so logical what Jesus is saying here. Verse 25 onwards, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There's such a logic here. We know it if we think about it. When I stand before the throne of God on that day when Jesus returns, then my family, my possessions, any achievements, all of it will be of no use before a holy God. No use whatsoever. Only Jesus and his cross. Only Jesus and his cross. If you seek to live for this world, if that's what it's all about for you, just about living for this world, then on that day, you're left with nothing. If you trust in Jesus and follow Jesus and you lose everything else, but you've got Jesus, then you've got everything. And on that day, finally, you will be shown to have lost nothing. That's what it means to have a Jesus-shaped, cross-shaped life, isn't it? So, you know, what shape I've been asking myself this week is my life actually? What shape is your life? Lots of shapes our life can take. Could be sport-shaped. Could be money-shaped. Could be sex-shaped. Could be reputation-shaped. Career-shaped. Holiday-shaped. Now, those things aren't bad. God gives us these good things, but when they become it, when they become everything, when they become what we're living for, then our life isn't shaped by Jesus, it's shaped by those things. And it's asking questions, isn't it? As followers of Jesus, what gets us most excited? Or to flip the coin, what would it devastate you to lose above all else? What makes you ridiculously and unrighteously angry when it's threatened? Or what makes you off the scale anxious when it's threatened? Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your righteousness when someone questions that. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your comfort, your health, or just your control. And when it's threatened, you start to lose it. That's the thing threatening to be, functionally anyway, your Messiah. And the only Messiah worth trusting and following is Jesus. So this matters here, this bit, because we are called to come to Jesus, to believe in him, and we are called time and time again in this gospel to follow Jesus, to keep on believing and keep on following him. And hear me well here, what I am saying and what I'm not saying. The keeping on part, the going on following Jesus, even when it means a cross, that is part of the last day evidence that you started following Jesus. It'll come up on the last day. I'm sure that's what the reward is when Jesus said, the reward is not, oh, you were a good boy, I'm going to reward you for that. It's, no, the way you lived was evidence you really trusted Jesus. Come into your reward that Jesus has won for you. You're not forgiven. Please hear this. You are not forgiven. You don't get into heaven because you kept going. You keep going because you were forgiven. That's the mark of a Christian. And we all fail in this. None of us do this perfectly. But there is meant to be evidence. There is meant to be a shape to our lives when we follow Jesus. So again, let me be clear. The following him, even through suffering, is not what sets your soul free and gives you life. Jesus did all that is needed. Jesus did all that is needed. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Did you catch that question? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Well, that's a rhetorical question to illustrate how valuable the soul is. To have life for your soul, eternal life for your soul in the presence of God. There's nothing more valuable you have in that sense than your soul and its fate. You have nothing more valuable than you and your eternal destiny. That's partly what it means when he says, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? But that word exchange also reminds us that quite literally, we can't pay anything to purchase our soul's salvation. Only one can, and he did that on the cross. You were bought at a price. Jesus has done it all. The going on following doesn't win your salvation, your forgiveness. But if you're forgiven, you'll go on following. I think a wonderful illustration of this from the Gospels themselves is the thief on the cross, if you think about it. Do you know the story of the thief on the cross? Hung at Jesus' side, and as he's dying, he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't get the chance to get down off the cross and follow Jesus and to suffer behind Jesus. His cross was at the start and the end of his earthly Christian life, straight to paradise simply because he put his faith in Jesus. But the rest of the New Testament, including this passage, shows us that there's every reason to believe that if that man had lived, if he'd somehow come down off the cross, he would have followed and kept on following Jesus. And kept on following Jesus, even if it meant going up on a cross again. Because this is the man who had won his soul. He wasn't forgiven because he kept following, but he would have kept following because Jesus had forgiven him. So can I just emphasize for all of us, especially for any friends here this morning who haven't come to Jesus and believed in him and trusted him yet, nothing in your life is more important than your soul and its eternal destiny. And nothing can give you your soul, that glorious eternal future, other than coming to trusting in Jesus and following him all your days. Following Jesus will not be easy, but it is totally worth it. You will know that along the way, and you will know it without a shred of doubt and with joy unspeakable on that day when you see him face to face. Let's read you a few more words as I close. These are words spoken by Evangelist Lowe. He's the man who came to the village after John and Betty Stam were executed. He found their bodies. He found baby Helen wrapped up, very hungry but very healthy in the house, and made sure that she had care. But after he discovered the bodies and dealt with them, some of the Chinese people from the village gathered around. Apparently, many of them wept when they heard these words. And it was very unusual for Chinese people to weep when they were hearing a message like this, but they did. And here's what he said. You have seen these wounded bodies, and you pity these foreigners for their suffering and death. But you should know that they are children of God. Their spirits are unharmed, and at this minute are in the presence of God. They came to China not for themselves, but for you, to tell you about God and his love, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. You've heard this message. Remember, it is true. Their death proves that. Do not forget what they told you. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this gospel of the kingdom that you proclaimed. Thank you for all that you did to make our salvation, our forgiveness, our hope of eternal life real and solid. Thank you that you walked to Jerusalem. You went to that cross deliberately, Lord Jesus, because you loved us. That those of us in this place who have trusted you can know that as you went to the cross, you saw us, you pictured us, you loved us. Thank you for this glorious gospel. Lord, may the way that we follow you and the way that we carry our crosses show to the world around us how much we love our Jesus. And may they be drawn to trust in you and believe in you as we have trusted you and believed in you. I pray, Lord, that might even happen in someone's heart right now this morning as they pray that simple prayer that you would be their Savior and forgive them and bring them into eternal life and give them the strength to follow you all their days. In your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.